May we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you have your Bible this morning, to the book of Acts. We continue our study on the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we are looking at chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, looking at the book of Acts, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this wonderful morning that we can worship you and have fellowship. And we thank you especially for your word. Please again open our minds to see wonderful things from your words. And please again edify the church and save anybody who doesn't know you. Please bring them to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. A wise pastor said something very important. He said this: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship is inconceivable. We could even say it's impossible. Why? Because there can be no life without the Spirit of life. There can be no unity without the Spirit. There can be no Christ-likeness without the fruit of the Spirit. There can be no understanding without the Spirit of truth. And I think most importantly that we will see from this passage, there can be no effective witness without the power of the Holy Spirit. So notice it's extremely very important. As a body without breath is a corpse, so is a church without the Spirit of God, without the Holy Spirit. That's why I think it's important to look at this chapter, and it's important especially to look at Luke. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, a few times now, Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in both of these letters, in both of these books that he writes, he emphasizes the importance of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look at the book of Luke, it emphasizes when Jesus began his ministry, it emphasizes that when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And again, we look at Luke and we notice that his public ministry was full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus. He was led by the Holy Spirit in the power of the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit. These are all terms used by Luke to refer to Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Now as we go to the book of Acts, we see that the same thing happened to the disciples. We saw in chapter 1 that the disciples were told, wait. Wait at Jerusalem. Wait at Jerusalem, why? For the Holy Spirit to come, because you cannot do your job. You must be equipped for your mission with the Holy Spirit. And this is what is happening today in today's message. It's the coming of the Pentecost. This is what we're celebrating. It's the birthday of the church. That's why I entitled the message, Happy Birthday, Church. And maybe at the end of the service, we can sing Happy Birthday together. I'm very serious. To the church. Because again, if we look at the book of Acts and Luke, in the book of Acts, Luke refers to the promise of the Spirit, refers to the gift of the Spirit, refers to the baptism of the Spirit, refers to the fullness of the Spirit, all in the experience of God's people. Sometimes these terms are interchangeable, but in any case, the reality is one. There's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. The church needs the Holy Spirit to be alive. And if we look at this chapter, because God willing, in the next few weeks, we will look at chapter 2, we will notice that chapter 2 is divided into three major sections. It's the first section that we looked at today, and even if you have just a Bible, I know some of you are using some phones, and it's harder on the phone or tablets. It's okay to use those, but on the Bible, it's easier to see. If you look in your Bible probably divides the chapter in three sections. The first section that we look at today is the first 13 chapters. This is the actual event, the description of the Pentecost event. What happens at the Pentecost? Next week, God willing, we will look at Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter is going to take this event that happens and is going to explain it to us. So it's the explanation of the event that is by Apostle Peter from verses 14 to 41. And at the very end of the verse, at the very end of the chapter, we're going to have the effects of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the life of the Jerusalem church. The reality of the Pentecost is multifaceted. There are at least four ways I would like to And just briefly before we go into the text, we will notice there are at least four ways that we can look at the Pentecost. So first of all, Pentecost is understood as the final act of the ministry of Jesus. He was Jesus who came on earth. He was born here. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He was resurrected. And then he went, we saw last week, he ascended to heaven. But after he ascended to heaven, he said that he is going to send the Holy Spirit to constitute them into his body, into the church, and to work out in them what he had won for them. From this point of view, the day of the Pentecost is unrepeatable. The day of Pentecost is like the Christmas we celebrate. It only happened once, but we celebrate it every year. The resurrection only happened once of Jesus, but we celebrate it every year. Same is with the Pentecost. It happens once, but we commemorate it every year. It happened once and it's the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus. Second thing that we learn about the Pentecost and the way we understand the Pentecost is that the Pentecost is that event in which the disciples are equipped for their mission. This is again of what we will see today. Christ appointed them for a special role. They were the primary and authoritative witnesses, and they needed the Holy Spirit. Apostle John tells us that I will send the Spirit to remind you what I taught you and to teach you the ministry. We have the reminding and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that is promised in the Gospel of John. Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise. Third thing is that also the Pentecost, and this is where the Happy Birthday Church comes, is that the Pentecost starts a new era. This is the new era of the Spirit. Again, although his coming was a unique and unrepeatable historical event, all the people of God everywhere can benefit from this coming of the Holy Spirit. We are in a new era. We are in the era of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we look at again at the history of salvation, we are now in the era of the church. We are in a new age, we could call it. We are in the age of the church when the church, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, fulfills the mission of God. The apostles were the primary witnesses who took the gospel as far as they could. But we are now secondary witnesses, and although the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures were given only to the apostle, we also can have the fullness of the Spirit. So this is the third reason, the third way that we can understand Pentecost is the inauguration of the new era of the Spirit. But the fourth, and this is the one that we should pray for maybe more often, is that the Pentecost can rightly be seen as the first revival, we could say. The first revival, the first reformation, again, well, I'm using this word revival to refer to unusual visitations of God. Again, when the community is vividly aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit and of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. So again, if you go home and read chapter 2, and one of the small groups that is going to start in this church, I know is going to look at the book of Acts, but if you go home and look at chapter 2, you will notice that there are some effects of this Pentecost, of the Holy Spirit. You will notice it's not just the physical phenomenon that we will see with the sound, with the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues, but it's also, we're going to see that a lot of people are going to be convicted of sin. In the end of the chapter, you will see that people are convicted of sin and they say to the apostles, what shall we do? Also, we see that 3,000 are going to be added to the number of the disciples. So it's a revival. People are coming. There are conversions. And also we shall see there's a widespread of awe. But this is another way that we can understand the Pentecost, like the first revival. However, here we must be very careful because sometimes people in the church will say, well, you know what? We're not in the Pentecost right now. So it's okay for us to be a little bit more lukewarm. It's okay for us not to be so on fire for Jesus. You know, we may think about those as exceptional times. We are here in more normal times, so it's okay for us to have more apathy. Some of us may think like that. But we have to be very careful because while the wind, as we shall see, the fire that appears here were abnormal, and probably also the speaking in tongues, What is not abnormal and what should be normal in the church is should be the new life and the joy that the church had. We will see at the end of the chapter, the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, they're full of life, they're full of joy, they're in fellowship and worship, there's freedom, there's boldness, and there's power. And these are things they should be normal in every church. Every church should love fellowship. Every church should love to be together for worship. Every church, and this is, I think, one of the main characteristics of the Pentecost, every church should boldly speak the word of God. This is, again, what is happening and what we will emphasize in this message. The emphasis in this message, as we shall see, it's about the speaking. It's about the message. It's about the boldness of Peter and of these uneducated Galileans. They are speaking and they are preaching the word of God. May God give us this kind of a normal also in our church. But there's no doubt that the Pentecost, and this is my fourth point, represents a revival. And again, if we look in the history of the church, we notice that there are lessons in history about revival. There are times when there are crucial breakthroughs. When God especially works with power, and here, since we're in South Korea, we must remember, of course, the 1907 in Pyongyang, right? All you Koreans remember much better than me. I mean, not that you were there, because none of us are that old. But we know from history. That was something that God worked miraculously, and it was a special work. There are times when God works in special ways. I know there are some Americans here. For some Americans, they might remember from history Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening. And indeed, notice what Jonathan Edwards says Jonathan Edwards talking about the Great Awakening about 200 years ago. He speaks about the extraordinary outpourings of the Spirit. He says this: from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption and its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable or extraordinary communications of the Spirit of God. So he talks about the great things that have been done in these special seasons of mercy. So the truth is this: from time to time, by God's grace, he moved to the Holy Spirit in extraordinary ways. Extraordinary ways, and there was extraordinary conviction of sin, and many people came to Christ, and many times it changed the history of a whole nation, which I think happened in Korea and also in the United States. Pentecost was the first of these great outpourings of the Spirit of God. And in our day, I think it's our duty to pray for fresh seasons of extraordinary outpourings of the Holy Spirit, both in South Korea, in North Korea, in the Middle East. Praise be to God. God works there. God is working in Laos. God is working in Bangladesh, in Nepal. But we as Christians must and should pray for these seasons, special seasons when the Holy Spirit is poured in our lives and in our churches. But let's look now at the narrative here, and we're looking at verse 1. Let's look now more deeply into the text, and when we notice the text, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We're looking at verse 1 now. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So first of all, we noticed that, so we're still in verse 1. I don't know if you can get there, but anyway, you guys have the Bible with you, right, or your phones. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, they're all together in one place. Now, we do not know where that place was. Some people think it's in the upper room. Maybe they were in a room at the temple. But we do know exactly what time it was. And we noticed that it was the time of Pentecost. And this name Pentecost, even for those of us who are rusty in Greek, we remember that Pentecost has to do with 50th, not with 5, but with 50th. It's about 50 days or 7 weeks from the Passover. It was a special day in Israelite history. It was a special day among the people of Israel, where there were two things that were celebrated. One was agricultural and one was more historical. First of all, at the Pentecost, people celebrated the first fruits. While at the Passover, the harvest started, now it was finished. People would bring the first fruits. It was a time of harvest. It was a time of harvest when the people were gathered together. It was also called the Feast of Harvest of the Feast of Weeks. The grain harvest was brought in. So that's why this is the agricultural part. But from a historical point of view, the Pentecost also looks like in the late intertestamental period, the Jewish people started also to celebrate the giving of the law at Sinai. So the rabbis considered about 50 days after the people of Israel went out of Egypt, after the Passover, they considered that then they got to the Mount Sinai, and that's where the law was given to them. Now, this is a little bit debated. Some people think that maybe Luke was not aware of that. Maybe the celebration started later. And the truth is that Luke does not emphasize that. But however, I think we gain something if we look at the Pentecost from both of these meanings. Because again, if we look very, very carefully in this double symbolism, we notice first of all that what happens on Pentecost, we do have here the first fruits. The first people who come to Christ after the preaching of Peter is about 3,000 people. This is again what happened at the Pentecost. You know, like at the Pentecost, people bring the first fruits, kind of as a thanksgiving to God. And St. John Chrysostom puts like this: the time was come to put in the sickle of the word, for here, as the sickle, keen-edged, came the Spirit down. So again, the Spirit came, and there was a harvest. The first fruits of the Church of God are these people who came and believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But the second thing is, of course, we have to realize that the prophets, many times, they spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also they joined this coming of the Holy Spirit also with the giving of the law. In fact, one prophet puts it like this: I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Since what the Spirit does when he enters in our hearts is to write God's law there, as Paul clearly taught. This is again what happens. So even though Luke doesn't emphasize this particular thing, I think it's still useful for us to see this contrast, which also Apostle Paul makes. While until then, the Jewish people were Torah-centered and Torah-directed. They looked at the Torah to direct them, and it was their center of life. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit tells us Christianity is Christ-centered and is Spirit-directed. You have to let Christ be the center, because the Holy Spirit exalts Christ, and you also have to be directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. I think this is also what is one of the teaching above the Pentecost. But again, if we look at the text now and more clearly, and especially first three verses, we notice that there are three phenomena. And before we get to the phenomenon, please notice that, but if we just look very briefly, we notice in verse 2 that there is a sound. So these three phenomena are touching our senses, the three most important senses. First of all, there was a sound. Then there's something that they will see with their eyes, and then they will speak with their mouths. So it's the ear is affected, the eyes, and our mouths. But before we look a little bit more detail at that, notice what it says in verse 2. Suddenly, this is actually a key text, because it teaches us something about the importance of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. Notice what it says in verse 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound. The reason this is important is because this is how the Holy Spirit works, the truth is. The Holy Spirit many times works suddenly. Actually, not many times, usually works suddenly. The Holy Spirit, we cannot time it. We cannot say, well, come tomorrow, because the Holy Spirit is going to be present here. It's going to do wonderful things. The truth is that the Holy Spirit is free and sovereign, and it's not bound to anybody's timing. We notice what happened here when Jesus went to heaven and says, go back, pray, and I will send the Holy Spirit in a few days. But the disciples didn't know when he's going to come. It came suddenly. This again is what happened in history over and over again. We cannot make the Spirit come whenever we want. He keeps his own hours. And he knows when that's the best time. There are many examples in history, but one that I particularly like is about the Dwight Moody. Many of us are familiar, especially the Americans, with this great evangelist from Chicago. So Dwight Moody, in 1871, in the summer, some people in his congregation, two women from the congregation, so please feel free to do the same thing for me. So two women from the congregations felt a special burden to pray for D.L. Moody. And they were praying for him, and actually he was a little bit annoyed by that. You know, I might feel annoyed if somebody comes at the end of the church and says, Pastor Chris, thank you for your sermon, but I'll pray for you to have more power. Actually, I will not be annoyed. I will thank you. So I want to thank all the women here and the men who are praying for that. But the truth is that Moody was a little bit annoyed by that. But later in that year, you know, he kind of joined them. In September, he began to pray with them every Friday afternoon. Began to pray for more power, because even though his ministry was good, he felt like he was a sounding brass with a little power. So on November 24, 1871, Moody's church building was destroyed by the Great Chicago Fire. And they sent him to New York, where he was desperate, looking, desperately asking for the touch of God's power in his life. And then he says this, then suddenly something happened. He says this, one day, he said, in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred to experience, an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him and pray for his hand to stop, basically. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different, but God began to work with power through Moody. But notice again the same pattern. Suddenly, yes, sure, Moody was praying. Moody was waiting. Moody was believing in God. But the Holy Spirit came suddenly. The same thing happened in the Great Awakening. The same thing happened in Pyongyang. It's not our timing. It's the Spirit timing. And the same thing happens here. Moody prayed. He obeyed and he waited. But he did not make the Spirit come. He comes suddenly, and when he comes, praise be to God, there's harvesting. People are convicted, and people come to the faith. And this is what is happening here. Suddenly, this great thing happened. The Pentecost takes place. And again, if we will notice very carefully here, we saw in verse 2, there's a sound. So in verse 2, we look in verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So the first phenomenon is this great sound like a wind. So it's a very big noise. It's something that affects their hearing. But then we look in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Not only they heard a great sound, but now they see something that looks like fire, like tongues of fire on each one of them. So it's something visible that they saw. And then third, there's something that happens with their speaking. Now they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So again, these three experiences seem like natural phenomenon, like wind, like fire, and they seem like natural fire and speech. But at the same time, the truth is that they were supernatural phenomenon. Even though it sounded like a wind, it was not a wind. It sounded only like wind. Even though it was, the sight was not fire, just resembled the fire. It wasn't fire, just a normal fire. And the speech, as we shall see as we look at the text, the speech was in other tongues that they did not know. But this is exactly what happened. These senses are affected. And this is very, very significant because, again, if we look at the Old Testament, and when we look at the parts of the scripture where we see this kind of phenomenon, similar phenomenon, we realize that this sound, the noise of the wind, probably symbolizes power. Just as Jesus promised them that they will be witnesses and that they will have a power. Right? If a big noise comes here and a big wind comes here, one of the things that we think about the power. And of course, this is what's happened even recently in many of the countries, including the United States, when like a hurricane comes and devastates so many things. We see the power there, a power that sometimes is terrifying. But the other thing is the sight. And this is what appears to be like fire usually indicates purity. The fire is a manifestation of God sometimes in the Old Testament, and it shows us the purity of God. We remember when the lips of the prophet Isaiah were cleansed by the touching of a coal of fire. So this image of fire is something that reminds us of the holiness of God. John White, who was a missionary, who was a psychiatrist and also an author, he also had a manifestation like this when he was ministering on his mission field. And he didn't talk about it for many years, just like Moody. People don't like to talk about these things. But he also had a very vivid presence and a vivid experience about the holiness of God through the Holy Spirit. So the sight, like a fire, it tells us about purity, while the speech in other language, as we shall see, tells us about the universality of the Christian church. And this is what Luke, it's not an apostle, is actually going to spend the rest of the passage. So let's look at the next passages, at the next verses, because we shall see that in the next verses, this is what the emphasis is. Luke is not going to talk anymore about those tongues of fire. He's not going to talk about anymore about the sound like a very strong wind. His focus is going to be on the speech. His goal is going to be on the kind of speech, and also later on the message when Peter preaches. But please notice in Acts chapter 5, if you look in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And if we go a little bit further to 7 and 8, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So first of all, if we go a little bit back to this passage, we notice that, and this is a great emphasis in the book of Acts, and we already saw in chapter 1, the emphasis is on the international gathering, international nature of the crowd. So here we have actually about five groups of people. We could divide it in five groups of people. Again, notice it says here, devout men. They were Jews. Jerusalem, they were Jews, but they were devout men from every nation under heaven. Here we have to clarify a little bit the passage because some of you may come with an objection. So you may ask me, were there Australians? Were there American Indians? And most likely they were not. We have to understand that this passage is written from the perspective of the writer. He's talking about his own perspective. He's talking about, as far as he's concerned, there were Jews there from every nation where they were spread. So it's probably referring mostly to the Greco-Roman Empire, referring to every nation in which there were Jews in the Greco-Roman Empire. But as we shall see, all these nations are representing the whole universe. So they were there, all nations were there representatively, and not really all of the nations. No, most likely there were no Filipinos there. Probably there were no Koreans either. But by God's grace, there are now Filipinos. They are now Koreans. They are now people from Hong Kong, because that was a representative. But if we go and notice that the people that were there, and if we go to verse 7, notice that there are five groupings, and we continue a little bit further. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. It starts in the east and moves toward the west. Parthian, Medes, and Elamites, these are parts where the Jewish people especially were taken into captivity, residents of Mesopotamia. Judea, probably it's possible that refers to the whole Syria, Palestine here, Cappadocia. We're moving to Turkey, to the region of Turkey. We're moving to the east. And then if we could go a little bit even further, we notice that we are moving now into the region of Rome. We get all the way to the capital of Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is clear that it's an international multilingual crowd. It's very possible that the thinking of Luke is based on the table of nations in the book of Genesis chapter 10. Now in the book of Genesis chapter 10, we have the children of Shem. So that's where we saw the Semites. We saw also the children of Ham. We have some of the people from Egypt there, from parts of Libya. And I was moving to the people associated with Japheth, which are the people from Rome and the people in that area, probably also the Cretans. The truth is that this is what is happening here is that all these people are gathered there. And by God's grace, and this is the miracle of the Pentecost, by God's grace, these Galileans, right? Because this is what surprises them. How can these Galileans declare the wonders of God in our own tongues? This is the miracle of the Pentecost. This is the miracle of the Pentecost, is that these people who are uncultured Galileans, who are usually considered very inferior, they couldn't even pronounce, some people say, gutturals. They had an accent. They were not educated. And this is the amazing thing that happened. People were amazed. People were bewildered because God worked them in a miraculous way. And somehow these people spoke in languages that they didn't never learn. And the people were amazed that they were hearing in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So again, it's important to realize that this is the miracle, because some people might say, might have different opinions. And different opinions were right there at the beginning of the Bible. Right? If you look in verse 13, what did some people say? Some people say, oh, these people must be drunk. Maybe they had too much wine. So negatively, we must say that is not true. This speaking is not the result of intoxication. In fact, Apostle Peter will talk a little bit later and will say, hey, it's all early in the morning. Nobody has been drinking. This is not intoxication. So this is negatively, we might say. Second, this is not a mistake or a miracle of hearing. So some people say, no. What happened, the miracle was that these people were speaking and the hearers were hearing in their language, even though those people were speaking probably just in Hebrew. It's a miracle of hearing, but that's not what the text says. It says we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty words of God. And indeed, this is what happened. It's not a mistake or a miracle of hearing. And another people, especially liberal scholars, say, well, what happened at the Pentecost is probably the people spoke in some unintelligible languages. In other words, they were probably babbling. They were, it was some kind of ecstatic speech, unintelligible. And Luke maybe didn't know and didn't understand. He was confused by this inarticulate ecstatic babbling, or maybe a flood of unintelligible sounds in no known language. But to this we respond that we believe that Luke, as we talked in the previous message, was a reliable historian. He was a doctor. He was an educated Greek. And we believe, however, that he's not mistaken, but he's rather more correct than the rationalistic interpreters. So we do believe this is what happened at the Pentecost. The people were given a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. So again, I'll repeat. The people were given a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. And notice what it says here. They talked about the mighty works of God, or we could translate the works, the wonders of God. It could be translated more literally, the wonders of God. But notice that the emphasis is not on the message. I'm always wondering, and I was looking in commentary, what does it mean by the wonders of God? And most commentaries don't talk very much about this, probably about the works of God, about how great God is. But notice the emphasis is not on the message. The emphasis is on this, is that on the linguistic media, right? They were speaking in another language, another than Hebrew, and other languages and foreign languages, and these are languages that the hearers recognize as their own native language in which they were born. So this is the miracle of the Pentecost. John Stott puts it like this: I conclude, therefore, that the miracle of the Pentecost, although it might have included the substance of what the 120 spoke, the wonders of God, was primarily the medium of their speech. Foreign languages they had never learned. And the significance, of course, for them and for us is that there's a new unity in the Spirit, a unity that transcends racial, national, and linguistic barriers. This is a cosmopolitan character of the crowd where we have people from every nation under the heaven. Every nation under the heaven are there representatively. And again, it's pointing to us, again, that the kingdom of Christ, that the church of Christ is international, it's multiracial, and it's a multilingual. Another observation that some of us are familiar with and is very early in the history of interpretation is that the Pentecost is understood by some as the reverse of Babel. We know what happened at Babel. While the people were speaking one language, the rabbis say that even the animals were speaking one language. At Babel, all the languages were, there's the original of all the languages, right? And the people started speaking many languages and they couldn't understand each other. And this can be understood, and it's been understood early by the early church father as a dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. But please be very careful. It's not that they speak only one language. The many languages remain. But even though there are many languages now, there is a unity in the Spirit that happens. And while in the Tower of Babel, people wanted to go to God, to reach to God and to bring him down, here we see in Jerusalem that heaven humbly descends to earth. This is again what is happening. Heaven humbly descends to earth, and the Spirit unifies humanity against the Lordship of Christ. This is a major message of the Pentecost. But what is the result? What is the result of this Pentecost? And we already saw, some people were amazed. Some people were bewildered. Some people were, you know, and they said, they put an important question, what is this happening, right? And this is something that we should do every time when something like this happens. We should be careful and we should check and discern the spirits. We should honestly ask, what is happening? And we try to understand. So this is one thing that some people are doing. But at the same time, some people said, as we saw in verse 13, they had too much wine. Something may happen in the church. Something may happen in the history of the church. And there are people who are transformed. And there are people who are looking very closely and they attribute it to the Holy Spirit. But then there is modern man, even in the New Testament. Modern man didn't appear right now. And modern man is going to look at it and is going to be spiritually indifferent. He's going to make fun of what is happening. Maybe they drank too much, right? The truth is, one scholar says is this. This is a motif that runs throughout Luke and Acts in itself. Without personal faith and experience, even the most profound aspects of the good news are not self-confirming, but can lead to skepticism and even rejection. So notice, brothers and sisters, what happened. There's a miracle here. There's a great wind. People are gathering from everywhere around the 120 people, and they see that something amazing is happening. But there's still skepticism. There's still skepticism, even though they hear the sound. Even they see these people speaking in languages they never heard. They're uncultured, uneducated Galileans. Some of them are trying to give a naturalistic interpretation. This is again what is happening today, and it's a word of caution. It's a word of caution for us. You know, some were amazed and perplexed, but it's a word of caution for us. Wherever revival comes, whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out in extraordinary power, this division happens sometimes even in the Christian community. Some genuinely inquire what is happening, while are some who are mocking and they're staying outside and they're mocking. May God give us discernment to understand and to see when the Spirit of God is at work. But the question that I would like to end with, and it's important for us, what does it require of us? What does it require of us to have this fullness of the Holy Spirit? What do we need to be courageous and bold proclaimers and witnesses of Jesus Christ? Because this is what we want to be. This is what happened with these people. They became witnesses of the resurrection, of the wonders of God. What does it require of us? And I say that what requires of us is the same thing that was required of the apostle and those 3,000 followers. The only thing that is required from us is emptiness, an acknowledgement that we need Christ, an acknowledgement that we receive, that we need the Holy Spirit. Each time we acknowledge, one pastor said, each time we acknowledge our inadequacy, he fills us with more of his Spirit so we can carry on his work. He will not fill our sails with the wind of the Holy Spirit unless we admit that the sails are empty. This requires humility and confession. The apostles were living in empty dependency until the filling came. This is the key, brothers and sisters, to a Spirit-filled Christian life. And it's a little bit of a paradox. Cultivating an attitude of perpetual emptiness and insufficiency brings with it a perpetual fullness. May God help us to understand this paradox. Let's pray. Lord, here is our cup. Please fill it with your Holy Spirit. May all you intend to happen in our lives pass through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, many times we have no life. Please give us the Spirit of life. Lord, many times we do not understand. Please give us your Spirit of truth. Lord, many times we're divided. Please lead us, give us the Spirit to unite us. Lord, many times we don't look like Christians. Please give us your Holy Spirit to produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Lord, many times we are weak. Please give us the power of the Holy Spirit to be your witnesses. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.